Father, we come before you just grateful that we can celebrate the reality of the resurrection. Father, we thank you that the Christian faith was not built on ideas or teaching so much as the reality that Jesus Christ literally died and he literally rose again. And now he is in heaven waiting to reclaim all those who place their faith in him. Lord, we thank you that his resurrection gives us confidence in our resurrection. It gives us confidence that there is a future, a beautiful future. And Father, as we dwell on the realities of heaven as revealed in your word, Lord, help us to long for this, to seek it, to live for it. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, 2,000 years ago, Jesus emerged from the tomb. And in emerging from the tomb, he provided a template, a pattern, which will be replicated by all those who place their faith in Jesus Christ. They will literally rise from the dead. We will literally rise from the dead and then entertain a new reality. And this new reality is not just having a new body. It's not about having new powers and abilities. It's about living in a new place. We read in Matthew 19:28, Jesus tells his disciples, "Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will sit on the 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Now, that's a specific promise for his 12 disciples, minus Judas. But it talks about a new world where you will be with me. We will have resurrected bodies, but also live in a resurrected world. We read in Romans 8:19-23, "For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain a freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption of sons, the redemption of our bodies. There is a resurrection to come. We in Christ will be resurrected, and the world will be resurrected as well." Now, I love nature. I love mountains. My happy place would be on some ski slope in Colorado or Utah. There's just something about being outside. And as much as I love nature, I realize that nature's not always your friend. Because of the curse, because of the presence of sin, nature has given us cancer cells. Influenza, Ebola. Because of the curse, we have mosquitoes and deer flies and chiggers. Because of the curse, heaven help the person who makes the chimpanzee a personal pet. Sharks will attack surfers, and you never ever want to cross a mama grizzly bear with her cubs. And then you have the plant life, poison ivy, poison oak, allergies, earthquakes, mudslides, tornadoes. I mean, the boys can testify on Friday night we were out in nature, camping, as it were, on the top of Everest with 30-mile-per-hour winds throughout the entire night. Nature has some beauty to it, but it is corrupted. It is a decaying planet. And if we were to be resurrected to the same old earth, would that really be heaven? You see, when we think about heaven, we think about not only our new bodies, but this new world, and that should fill us with hope. Agreed? However, heaven often doesn't fill us with hope. I remember talking to a friend of mine, and he was just being candid with me. He said, "You know what, dude? Somebody told me that in heaven we'll all be singing songs all the time, and whenever Jesus walks by, we'll immediately bow down and worship him. And that doesn't sound very fun." Now, if heaven, as much as I love church, if heaven is just seen and perceived as an eternal church service forever and ever and ever, that almost seems to suck the joy out of heaven. You know, a lot of times we think that in heaven, there's just going to be uniformity. We'll be doing the same thing, wearing the same clothes all the time. And I think Satan really wants it that way. He wants us to make it so that the only reason why we want to go to heaven is because it's better than the alternative of hell. And I will admit, as a preacher, you guys have been here, I have taught on hell because Jesus teaches on hell. And there is a sanctifying effect where we see the weight of our sin, how much God rages against our sin. We want to warn people of the wrath to come. We want to give a sense that don't allow yourself to go there. And sometimes when we focus on hell, we can forget about the positive appeal of the gospel. That the gospel is not just about avoiding hell, the gospel is also about going to heaven. And there is a lot of mystery to heaven. I did a survey of some of my systematic theologies, and for the tomes that they have, there's very few pages on heaven. And unfortunately, many profiteers, and I'll call them that, have published books on heavenly tourism, about going to heaven and back, and people read them, and I think they read them because they want to know more about heaven. The problem is the source, and many of those books are Trojan horses of bad, destructive theology. But that doesn't mean that the Bible doesn't teach us about heaven. The Apostle John gives us a vision of heaven. And this vision of heaven is meant to set our minds on heaven. We read in Colossians 3, 1 through 2, "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things that are above, not on the things of the earth." One of the challenges in the Christian life is to set our minds on heaven so that we long for heaven and live for heaven. Many of the decisions that we make in life do not make sense unless there really is a heaven. Agreed? Like giving, right? When we impart our wealth, when we lay up treasure in heaven, that's just a waste of time unless there really is a heaven to lay up treasure. And so how do we set our minds on heaven? How do we long for heaven? Well, I think it becomes natural for some people just as you age. I had the great joy of going to Silver Dollar City with my family last week. Well, maybe 9 days ago. And there was nobody there, which meant there were no lines for the roller coasters. Now, for 18-year-old Dave, that would be heaven on earth. No lines. You can do laps over and over and over again, which is exactly what my kids wanted to do. And I remember I was on the Wildfire. I had 6 loops, and I started counting down the loops. Got that one over with. 6. Got that one over with. 5. I was just kind of counting down, and then finally I just said, "Kids, you could just go. I'm too old to enjoy this. This just gives me a headache, and I just want to throw up. It's going to ruin the day." See, as you get older, you're just getting tired of this body, right? You have arthritis. You feel the pain. You lose people that you love, and you want to go to heaven because you're just so disappointed with earth. And that's sanctifying, but also depressing. What I want to do is I want to give you a biblical vision of heaven, point you to the scriptural truths so that you will actually want to go to heaven. You will long for heaven. You will seek after heaven, and you'll live for heaven. Now, to do this, we're going to answer 3 questions. Number 1, where is heaven? Number 2, what will heaven be like? And number 3, who will be in heaven? And this will be derived from Revelation 22, 1 through 22, 5. Now, to set the context for you, Revelation was written by the Apostle John, the last living apostle. He was very faithful to teach the word, to preach the word, but he was met with resistance by the Romans. The Emperor Domitian decided that to unite the empire, they must all worship the emperor. Naturally, John would not do this. And so he was arrested and sent to the island of Patmos, which was the ancient equivalent of Alcatraz. No one gets out of there. And while on this island, God speaks to him and shows him a vision. He didn't actually go to heaven, but he saw heaven. And as he's seeing this revelation, he is introduced to the great tribulation where God would judge the earth. We see the millennial reign of Christ where many of the Old Testament promises will come true. And then we see the final eternal state where heaven comes to earth. And this is where we read Revelation 21 through 22. And so let's go to that first question. Where is heaven? Now, if I were to ask you, where is heaven? What do we usually do? We point up there. There you go. That's right. It's up there somewhere, right? And this makes sense because we read about three levels of heaven. There's the first heaven, which is where the birds of the air fly. And then after that, you have kind of the celestial heaven, where there's the moon and the planets and the stars and the galaxies. But then there's this element of a third heaven, where God dwells and where he reigns from his glorious throne. And that is the ultimate heaven, which is up there. And when we die, our souls will depart from the body and go up there. But that is not the end of the story. Someday, our bodies will be reconstituted and join our spirits, and our bodies and souls will be in heaven up there, but it won't stay up there. We read in verse 1, "Then I saw the new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away." And he saw it because this new heaven and new earth, you know what it was doing? It is coming down to earth. So where is heaven? On this terrestrial sod. Now, there has been some discussion. Was it really this earth? I mean, could it be that God just discards this planet and he just kind of throws it out and then replaces it with a new one? Well, if you look at 2 Peter 3, 12 through 13, you might think so. We read, "Waiting for the hastening of the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." So does this mean that God will discard this planet and then replace it with a brand new one? Well, there's three reasons why not. Number one, in 1 Peter 3:10, we read about how the earth will be exposed by fire. The fire is not destructive so much as purifying. Secondly, when God created this world, what was his verdict? It was good. But then it was corrupted. And for God to dispose of this planet seems to be granting victory to Satan. He won. He destroyed it. It's beyond remedy. And then thirdly, your bodies will be resurrected. You will still look like you. You will still act like you, but without sin. In the same way, the continuity between our earthly bodies, the one that was in the grave, it's not like Jesus took on a new body, agreed? The grave was empty. There was a continuity between our old bodies and our resurrected bodies, and in the same way, there's going to be a continuity between the old earth and the resurrected earth. Now, this is very important. When thinking about heaven, when coming to terms with what heaven will be like, we see that there is a continuity between what we experience right now and what we see right now and then what will take place in heaven. For instance, when God created the Garden of Eden, the old world, before it was fallen, there is a continuity between that world and this world. It's very similar, like you still have the same animals, but they're fallen, is stained by sin. This new heaven and this new earth will be very similar to this one, but the stain and the curse of sin will be removed, and there will be some additional improvements. For instance, we read in verse 2, "And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." And this city is massive, 1,500 miles cubed. Okay, we'll talk more about that. And then Revelation 21, 10 through 14, and he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain. So apparently there'll be mountains in heaven. And showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and on the gates were the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. On the three east gates, on the north three gates, on the south three gates, on the west three gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Now, those brief words describe this massive structure, which is really beyond our imagination. For those of you who are making a trip to Florida this summer, you'll have a chance to go to Disney's Animal Kingdom and see the new attraction, Pandora. They have taken James Cameron's Avatar, spent $500 million to mimic the movie. There'll be floating mountains, bioluminescent plants. There'll be the alien creatures. And this will all be done through animatronics and 3D holograms. Now, as impressive as this will be, it will be nothing compared to this new Jerusalem. Pandora took 3.5 years to build. In John 14, 2 through 3, we read, "In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go and prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and I will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." And so what is Jesus doing? He's preparing a place. Now, Pandora was constructed using the mind and imagination of James Cameron. And this guy is an artistic genius. Now, compare his imagination to Jesus' imagination, his omniscient imagination, and how much splendorous will that be? You have Pandora, which will occupy a grand total of 13 acres. But this New Jerusalem will occupy 1,500 square miles cubed. To give you a sense of scope, that is the western coast of the United States all the way to the Mississippi River, and then that high, 65% of the moon's mass. That's a big place. And then you have Pandora itself. There was something called the Avatar effect. Have you ever heard of this? Where people would watch this movie and see this magnificent new world full of color and life and vibrancy. And then when they left the movie, they got depressed. People killed themselves because they thought this Pandora will never happen. I mean, that's something when I watch a movie here, then I go out to the parking lot and I see the Dollar General or whatever that dollar store is. It's like, yeah, it's not Pandora. But you know what? They try to replicate it, but it's still fake. It's not real. You take that ingenuity, the imagination, and you amplify it a millionfold, and that'll give you a small sense of the New Jerusalem. See, the New Jerusalem will be a place where we will behold majesty on a different scale. Like, one of the things that we always like to see on vacation is the world's biggest, right? In Kansas, we are the proud home of the biggest ball of twine. Now, is twine intrinsically beautiful? Do you have any twine balls collector here, you know? Why do we want to see it? Because it's big. Or you go to Greensburg, Kansas, right, which has the world's largest hand-dug well, right? It's the biggest, so we want to see it. Well, the New Jerusalem is big. I mean, the Great Wall of China is something to be seen because it's so big. The pyramids of Egypt are something to be seen because they're big. Well, this is a big city. And then you also have not only the quantity or the size, but just the quality. I mean, there's places in this world where they really spared no expense. I mean, wouldn't you love to see the Taj Mahal or the Palace of Versailles, where there is gold and diamonds and jewels? That is heaven. That is where it is. And these thoughts lead us to the next question: what will heaven be like? You see, heaven is going to be an amazing place because of what is there and what is not there. What is not there is the curse. We read in 21, verse 4, "He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." There will be no headaches in heaven. There will be no arthritis in heaven. There will be no creaky knees. There won't be any sore hips. Pharmacists and doctors and allergists will all be out of business. There'll be no optometrist in heaven. Heaven will be a place that's bereft of all physical pain. Heaven will be a place where there'll be no more funerals. The relationships that you have will never end. You will be able to enjoy them forever. There'll be no rebellious children, people who will break your heart. There'll be no stress over loan payments, as everything will be provided for you. Nausea and the flu will be a distant memory. Heaven will be a place where there will be no pain. In verse 22:3, we also read, "No longer will there be anything accursed." You think about all the things that are cursed. Those of you who are gardening, you're doing battle right now with what? Weeds. Can you imagine how much more fun gardening would be if there were no weeds? Allergists will be out of a job. Animals will not be dangerous. Kids, get this. Heaven will be the biggest petting zoo in the universe. You can actually swim with Shamu again. And that is just the new creation. We also see that this world will be enjoyable because of what is there. In 22:1, we read, "Then the angel showed me the river of water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb." I mean, you think about the false promise of all those Sprite commercials, right, where you drink this and it's like your life changes and your countenance is just lifted up. I've had many Sprites in my life, but it doesn't do it for me. Not like those commercials. We want to believe that you drink some substance and boom, you just explode with happiness and gladness. That you know what? In heaven, there'll be a river of life that you'll freely drink from it. This is the river of living water that Jesus promised to the Samaritan woman. It is one that gives you eternal vitality. And that's not it. We keep on reading in verse 2, "Through the middle of the street, the city also, on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations." There will be a fruit of the month club in heaven. And the public access means it's meant for everyone. No one will be excluded from it. Every single month, a new fruit will be available for you to eat, which means there will be eating in heaven. I mean, you think about your redeemed body, you will still have ears, won't you? So that you will be able to hear heaven's music. You will still have eyes so that you can see heaven's beauty. You will still have a sense of feeling, which means you won't feel any pain. You have the sense of smell where you'll be able to smell the incense, and you will have redeemed taste buds and food to eat. Now, I know what you guys are thinking, you men. "Pastor Dave, I know there's fruit here, and I like a good peach and a mango like anybody else, but is there going to be steak?" Yeah, exactly, right? Where's the barbecue? Well, sad to say, there'll be no meat in heaven because there'll be no death in heaven. But don't be disappointed. Now, in the South, there is a saying. You go to the restaurant, you ask, "How's the French toast here?" And they'll say, "It's so good, it'll make you want to slap your mama." Now, as you know, I am fundamentally opposed to violence against women, especially against mothers. So what is meant by this saying? Is that when you try this delicious, savory, buttery, bad-for-you French toast, it will make all of your mother's best attempts at making French toast seem like griddled cardboard. And you will realize that all your life you were deprived of what French toast could actually be like, that you will be consumed with violent bitterness towards your mother. When you are in heaven and you're eating that redeemed food with your redeemed resurrected taste buds, you will think to yourself, oh, what was I even eating on earth? Steak was like griddled cardboard. You see, anytime you eat something good, comfort yourself with this thought: in heaven, this is actually going to taste better. But you know, that's what the Lord wants to do. Heaven is a wonderful place that is meant to be enjoyed, where we can freely celebrate and delight in the gift giver. We also see that in heaven, not only will we be able to enjoy creation, we'll be able to enjoy the new creation, the new heavens, and the new earth. Now, we already talked about the earth being a new wonderful place, but it's not just the earth that's going to be redeemed, it's actually going to be the heavens as well. Have you ever thought about why God made the universe as big as he made it? I mean, when we're talking getting to the nearest star will take, what, 3 light years or something like that? I don't know the numbers. One, okay, just got corrected by my son. 1 light year. This means that there's going to be a lot of territory to explore in heaven. You, my friend, can go to a galaxy far, far away. You can also boldly go where no man has gone before. You Trekkies will be in heaven, because we know that that is heaven, right? It's a place of exploration where your curiosity will never be satisfied, because you'll always find new places to explore. We also see that some people who want to explore creation, some people enjoy just the act of creation. You see that God often sanctions creation. God worked through David to create Psalms. He worked through Bezalel and Oholiab to create artistic features of the ark and the ancient tabernacle. We also read that in Revelation 22:24 that the nations will walk and the kings will bring their glory to the great city. Do you know what that means? That there's going to be more than just one city in the New Jerusalem. There is going to be kings, rulers, as well as other nations. See, heaven is not going to be a place of uniformity, but unity. There will be people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. There'll be various cultures. And with culture comes artistic expression and songs and cuisine and composers, writers, and artists. There'll be opportunities to create. And we read in Revelation 22:5, and night will be no more. There'll be no need of a lamp or sun, for the Lord will For the Lord will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. Now notice, who reigns? The people of heaven. We will have a job to do to bring this whole universe under divine dominion. God said in Genesis 1:26, let us make man in our own image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. God will send you and dispatch you all over the universe to reign for Christ forever and ever. And we will do that with other believers, which brings us to our next point. Who will be in heaven? Heaven will be heaven on account of what's not there, or who's not there, and who is there. I mean, aren't there people in your life, don't say names, and certainly don't say my name, that you really think your life would be better without them? If only my boss would move along. If only I didn't have that teacher. If only that family member would join another family. Life would be perfect. And when they go to heaven, the prospect of seeing them in heaven in their current state will make you not long for heaven. Heaven will be selective. There will be people who go there, but they won't go there the same way. That person, if he's there, will be changed. Or that person might be excluded. In this revelation of heaven, we read the following in Revelation 21:8. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Revelation 21:27. But nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And then Revelation 22:15. Outside are the dogs and the sorcerers and the sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. So who's not in heaven? Well, according to this list, it would seem to indicate everybody. Agreed? For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. I know I have violated all of those principles. And what makes heaven heaven is the absence of sin. Agreed? And also the absence of sinners. So how is it that sinners can actually enter this glorious presence? Especially when we read Revelation 22:3-4. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his names will be on their foreheads. Now, if you are a Jew reading that phrase, they will see his face, you're thinking, hold on there. Doesn't Exodus 33:20 say, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live? Isn't the whole reason why we built a tabernacle was because if anyone beheld the manifest presence of God, they would be struck dead immediately? Isn't that why we had to erect these temple walls? Because no one can see his face and live? How is it then that you can actually go to heaven, see the manifest presence of God, and not die? Well, as we keep on reading, we see another reality. Actually, we'll turn back to Revelation 19:6-8. Revelation 19:6-8. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exalt and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted to her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. So who is the bride? It is the believers in Jesus Christ. So somehow, these sinners who are to be cast away from the presence of God have become his bride, and they are brought into the closest of all relationships. And how was this accomplished? Well, we read in Ephesians 5:25-27. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. How do we cleanse ourselves of the filth of sin? Well, the answer is we cannot cleanse ourselves. We have to be cleansed. You see, our sin deserves God's wrath and judgment. Our sin is what separates us from God. And you know what? You can't undo your sin. Once you lie, you're a liar. Once you murder, you're a murderer. Nothing will change that. But approximately 2,000 years ago, on the cross, Jesus experienced the full wrath of God. And you know what? He didn't deserve it. Jesus was the only man alive who never sinned. He was punished in your place. Your judgment was placed on him, and it was paid in full and complete because we know he's been resurrected from the dead. Therefore, Jesus is able to cleanse you of his sin, of all of your sins. He is able to change you, transform you, make you a new person, so that you are now fit for heaven. Those in Christ who commit their lives to Jesus Christ are part of the bride of Christ. Now, men, don't freak out about this. I mean, when we look at the highest form of love in this world, what is it? What's the highest form of love? What is the inspiration for just about every country song? And poetry, and art, and music. It's a love between a man and a woman. That is the greatest, highest ideal of love. And so what God does is he takes this highest form of love and he amplifies it. You see, by becoming the bride of Christ, you become part of the family. Part of the joys of heaven is this. There's a Trinitarian love and celebration that has been going on since eternity past, where the Holy Spirit is showing love to the Father and the Son. The Father is showing love to the Holy Spirit and the Son is showing the love to the Father and the Holy Spirit. And by becoming the bride of Christ, we enter into this family. We are in-laws. And so heaven will be a place full of love, where the selfless love that is given by all three parties will be bestowed upon us as well. We will be part of the family because of the death of Christ and the resurrection. We are the bride of Christ. Because of the death of Christ, we are the sons and daughters of God. Because of the death of Christ, we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. We will be in the most loving place in the universe. I mean, one of the great movies of my childhood and my kids' childhood is Annie. You guys know Annie? I mean, there's this longing that she has to be in a loving home. And for those of you who grew up in loving homes, you want that for other people, right? We want to be part of a loving family. It's worth more than riches or gold or anything else. Well, the great joy of heaven is that you will be in a world of love. You will be doted upon. There'll be affection given to you. There'll be a loyalty and a fierceness of divine love towards you. Part of my childhood was spent in the Chicago area. And I was there during the height of Michael Jordan's fame. I remember there was a girl from my junior high who was ebullient one day because she had an encounter with Michael Jordan. She was downtown going shopping. Michael Jordan was there, and do you know what he did? He opened the door for her. Michael Jeffrey Jordan opened the door for me. And she'll never forget that. And that was just one small act of kindness, right? But because of the greatness of the person who did it, it meant a lot more. Now you take Michael Jordan and you take God and Jesus. And Jesus did more than just open the door for you. He died for you. You know, Michael Jordan didn't even know that girl's name. Would never recognize her again. But in heaven, Jesus will know your name and he'll know everything about you. And for some of you, that's kind of a terrifying thought because we want to keep secrets from Jesus because we're pretty ashamed of what we've done. But you will be free from sin. You'll be free from guilt. You'll be able to have total transparency. You'll never be embarrassed when you are around him. You'll have free, unfettered relationships with him. And so in heaven, you can spend 1,000 years talking to and communing with Jesus. And after 1,000 years, you might have this thought. You know, the Apostle Paul's here. And then you think, Isaac Newton might be here. Charles Spurgeon, Elizabeth Elliot, Peter, Paul, David, Ruth, Moses. Your miscarried child, your believing spouse, the child you lost, the parents you long to see again. And not only will you see them, not only will they have the same personality and the same general look, I like to imagine they'll have more hair in heaven. But even some of the loveliest people you know, and you love them. I mean, we like to say, I wouldn't change a thing about them, but let's be real. The presence of sin can often create tension, but how much more enjoyable would that relationship be if they don't sin and you don't sin? See, one of the great things about heaven is we'll be free from all of sin. We won't sin, we won't want to sin, and we won't want to sin. And everybody else will be the same way. The bitterness, jealousy, and competition will be the thing of the past. And this doesn't mean we're all going to be uniform, but we will be united in a whole, fresh, vibrant way. Heaven will be a place of laughter, of conversations, of learning. I mean, one of the reasons why people want to go to these colleges, these Ivy League colleges, is because of the student body. Or when somebody pitches a university to say, we are a diverse student body, come be a part of the students. Well, one place that makes heaven so wonderful is the diversity and the unity and the wonderful people that we will meet. And you know what? In heaven, the clock will never strike midnight. The party will go on for all of eternity. So friend, this Easter, as we celebrate the resurrection of Easter, as we anticipate our own resurrection, there's another resurrection we can anticipate. That's the resurrection of this world, the resurrection into heaven. And my sincere hope for all of you is that you will join us there at that celebration. Now, I don't know where you are. Perhaps somebody pressured you into coming to church this morning. That's why you're here. Perhaps you are just curious about this. You want to know more. You consider yourself a spiritual person. You want to get some more definition. Perhaps you are a believer, but you have been beaten down by life. Or perhaps you're a believer who is just sucking the marrow out of life. This is the time of your life. Heaven has a purpose for all of you. Life will get better. There is a purpose in life. And friend, heaven can be yours. It is waiting for you, provided that you die to yourself and follow the risen Lord. You see, in all this, the concept of following Jesus Christ is scary for some people because they're afraid of what they're going to lose. I might lose my friends. I might lose my freedom. I might lose my independence. But look at what you gain. Heaven is a world of love. And all the treasures that you have here on earth will not last. You won't take them with you. Jim Elliot once said, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Eternity is a long time, isn't it? This life is a bad day in light of eternity. If you're to draw a line from here to the sun, our life is, well, not even that. But to get to heaven, you have to make the commitment in this life only. And so that's my challenge to you. Heaven is a world of love waiting for you. There is a Savior up there who died for you, who offers you his hand of forgiveness, but it must be taken. Let's pray. Father, we come before you, and I pray that all of us will set our minds on heaven. Lord, heaven is more wonderful than we can even imagine. Heaven is more wonderful than anybody on this earth can imagine, or all of our imaginations can imagine together. It is a place that is beautiful. It is a place that is peaceful. It is a place of joy. It's a place of laughter. And Father, I pray that everyone in this room will be there. I pray that they will seriously consider what there is to gain by following you, that they will be impressed by your love and your care and how you are a God who wants to give good things. Lord, I pray that the selfishness and the sin that keeps us from following you will be put in perspective and that we will relinquish it so that we can hold on to you and you can, by the hand, pull us into your presence. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.